Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me.
Would you sit where you are, just quietly? Just your heads bowed. I just want to extend an invitation to you this morning, right now. We've just sung about the worthiness of Jesus and contemplating the cost of the cross, never knowing all that He expended on our behalf. If you're here this morning and you never comprehended the reality that the God of the universe sent His only Son to come and enter the world and become a human being so that He might walk through this life in perfection and offer Himself up as an atoning sacrifice, a substitute for you and for me, for the sins that we've committed against the holy and righteous God that have kept us separated from Him. And you've never really understood the reality that in your state of life, you've entered this world a sinner, separated from God, and He, in His great love and mercy, desires to be for the two of you to be reconciled. And so He has sent His Son. The light of the world has stepped into the darkness. And He's offering Himself as your substitute so that you don't have to pay the penalty of the cross, of death and eternal separation from God Almighty, but that you could enter a life of eternity with Him by putting your faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you and allowing Jesus, understanding, embracing, surrendering to the reality that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. If you've never understood that, I just want to say to you, the Holy Spirit desires to bring faith about in your heart so that you can believe, and in believing, you can be saved. In this moment, I just want to invite you to open your heart to the work of the Holy Spirit right now. And just trust. Trust in the worthiness. Trust in the righteousness. Trust in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He's perfect. And He's come to be your substitute and to pay your penalty for sin and offer you forgiveness. And what He invites you to do is just to trust Him and believe. So I encourage you, in this moment of silence, to open your heart to Him. Just say to Him, Lord Jesus, I know that I have not been what Your Father has created me to be. I've been rebellious. I haven't followed You. But I know that Jesus wants to save me from my sin. And I want to trust Him right now. Ask Him to come and fill my life with His Spirit so that old things can go away and I can become a new creature. Please. please come, teach me, fill me, change me, save me. Lord, thank you that your invitation is always open. Whether it's at the beginning of a service or in the middle of a service or at the end of the service or any moment in our day, whether we're in a car or at work or at home alone or amongst a crowd of people, your Spirit is always there saying, come, come and receive that which I have to offer. Forgiveness of sin and eternal life with me and the Spirit to dwell in within us. Thank you for this invitation. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to dismiss our kids for children's church now. Allow those young ones who need a little more activity than I can offer them right now to have the freedom to go and experience some more great teaching and learning. I hope that you're not ho-hum about your Christian life. We all go ups with the ups and downs, don't we? Let's be honest. There are times when you're just kind of plodding along. I have those times. Feeling like, you know, I'm reading my Bible, but I want the Spirit to speak. We all have those times. You know, maybe there's doubt. Maybe there's times of seasons of question and you kind of go, oh, I know I'm supposed to believe deeply about this, but I have got some reservations. Do I really understand all that's to be understood? No, there's much more that I can learn, but sometimes I get tired of trying to learn so much. I want to encourage you and empathize with you. Recognize that we all have these ups and downs. But somewhere along the line, we've got to keep the ups and the downs in the upward trajectory, right? I mean, yeah, there's lulls and bumps and kind of lags, but I hope that you're constantly, you know, that little lag is pushing you up a little bit higher than when you were before. It's giving you a little deeper appetite or hunger for God. You know, I think God really uses those times sometimes to motivate us, you know. I think there's times where we go through our Christian lives where, you know, you kind of hit that low spot and it's kind of, you know, kind of working away. And sometimes I think God just kind of leaves us in those places because there's times when He really wants us to get hungry again. And He wants us to get sick and tired of that. I don't like it when I get in that lull and I have to go back and I have to say, God, what is it? Is there something in me that's keeping me back, holding me up? What is it? I don't want to stay here any longer. And suddenly, the Spirit empowers us, encharges us, infuses us with some fresh insights or some fresh understanding or for some fresh zeal for Him. And we get moved up. I think the Christian life is a lot like that. So I just want to encourage you this morning, wherever you are, to just open your heart up to the Spirit. That invitation begins with a life, but it also continues with a process of open your heart up to the Spirit of God as He wants to move and grow in you, day in and day out. It happened while I was riding down Mutandwa Road in Lusaka. Luke Whitfield, one of the Action Zambia missionaries and I were talking about the many things that we were learning from our Zambian brothers and sisters. Both of us were in agreement that even though many Zambians look to us Westerners for training in Bible and theology, they really do look to the West and they think, wow, you know, there's so many resources, so many great teachers that come in out of the West, and there's a plethora of information and study. Many Zambians, many Africans look, many third world country people look to the affluence of America and the abundance of information that we have about the Word of God. And they really long for that. Help, understanding, deeper teaching, greater depth in their own theology. But Luke and I were saying, yeah, that's where they're at. But you know, there's so much that we can learn from their dependence upon God. And that's the depth of their faith and anticipation and expectation that God is going to intervene in their circumstance and in their situation. God is not a God who's distant. And God is not a God who just needs to, kind of be brought along with. God is their answer. And Luke and I were just reflecting on the great encouragement that our Zambian brothers and sisters were and are to us. And it was just one of those other confirmations in my heart that our desire as a church to pursue a relationship that is a reciprocal kind of relationship with third world brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the body of Christ, worthy of our prayers, and that pursuit is a one worth considering deeply, and stimulated my thinking about how we should approach this relationship. But it also stimulated my thinking about how to preach through the book of Acts when I got home. I turned to Luke and I thanked him. I said, Luke, thanks for helping me. And he looked at me strangely and said, what? I said, thanks. Thanks for helping me understand an important focus in preaching my next sermon series. And he was like, what are you talking about? I said, you know, I told him that I just finished a series of sermons on Doctrine Matters. And we had worked through a lot of issues about our statement of faith and the doctrinal truths upon which our denomination stands. And I was planning on coming back from my time away in Africa and preach through the book of Acts. And it was while we were conversing about the Zambian Christians' experience of God's power and the American Christian experience of God's truth that I realized that preaching through the book of Acts has the potential of being a perfect complement to our series of messages on Doctrine Matters. Now, I hope that you're as convinced as I am that a solid biblical understanding of doctrine is absolutely essential for the Christian life. I hope that you've gotten that nugget of truth and conviction. It's absolutely necessary and essential that we are critical in our thinking, in our understanding, in our knowledge of God and in His ways. But that doctrine must never be devoid of the power and the vitality of a Spirit-filled life. The book of Acts is going to be, for us, a wonderful exploration of how we as Christians should be living out our doctrine. Now, my excitement about preaching through the book of Acts is just one dimension of my excitement regarding the days ahead for us as a church. I pray that our contemplation of how God might empower us to be like the apostles of old and expand our boundaries of ministry, not only into Zambia, but But right here on Whidbey Island, in our own homes, in every one of our own individual callings that God has put on our lives, doctrine without spirit or truth without power is simply a recipe for pride and spiritual frustration. The book of Acts, I believe, is a treasure of examples and experiences that will instruct us in the amazing privilege and responsibility of being Jesus' church in the world. Now, the very title of the book hints at its purpose. It's an account of actions, of experiences, and of behaviors of those who call themselves Christians. Yes, it's an inspirational history of how the Christian church got started and how the early disciples of Jesus lived out the doctrinal truths that He had planted in their hearts and that shaped their life choices. But it is it's just an account of these early Christian actions. The question is it just the Acts of the Apostles? Is it just the record of just these early Christians and what they're doing and the work of the church in the early days? Is that all it is? I think not. I think it is far more than just recounting of the lives of Peter and Paul and Barnabas and Philip and Stephen and John and James and all the other early disciples who became known as Christians and reproduced themselves in others' lives. It really is an exciting manifestation and record of the acts of the Holy Spirit. Not just the acts of the disciples or the apostles, it's the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. This book is all about transformation that occurs when the Holy Spirit empowers individuals to act out what they really truly believe and what they come to understand as doctrine. So this book could very easily be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the lives of the apostles. But even that, I think, does not capture the totality of what this book describes. For behind all the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles stands Jesus Christ, the resurrected and exalted King, seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the one who has sent the Holy Spirit. He is the one who has commissioned the apostles and still calls all Christians to join in the mission, saving all who believe in response to the words and the actions of His ambassadors. So really, this book is about the acts of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And it is meant to inspire and challenge us and teach us, each one of us, to be a part of the Great Commission that Jesus Christ has given His church to make disciples of all nations. And so we actually are a part of this book. Now, we may not have everything recorded, but this book, even when you come to the end of it, you kind of are left hanging. There's so much more to include because the acts of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit through His church continues to be expressed. And so in a very real way, we can look back on our history and the birth of the church and find ourselves very much in the same boat, asking the same questions. How do we live this doctrine that's been deposited in our lives in such a way that we fulfill the commission that God has given to us as a church? So this book is about them and it's about us. And it's about the risen, exalted Jesus Christ still commanding His church by the Holy Spirit to do the mission that is yet to be completely fulfilled. So turn with me to Acts chapter 1. As this morning we begin by looking at the introduction of the book, Luke, the author of Acts, is introducing this sequel. It's actually a sequel to his first book, the Gospel of Luke. And as we read the first 11 verses this morning, I want us to notice four themes that Luke is introducing and will emerge throughout the book as critical in the life of the church throughout the rest of the book, as well as throughout history and even into our own lives. And I truly hope that we will become in greater measure aware and responsive to these themes so that they will become characteristic of our life as a church as well. In these verses, it seems to me that Luke is setting the stage for this inspirational account of these four essential convictions that should be characteristic of all who follow Jesus. You see, if the mission of discipling all nations is to be sustained throughout the ages, then these four themes had better be embraced as our convictions as well. Now, see if you can identify them as we read through this text this morning together. And you can kind of check me and see if what I come up with is what you would come up with, and we can learn together. Let's start at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, now that's the first book is the Gospel of Luke. You can go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and you can see that he is talking to Theophilus there. So now he's introducing the sequel to his second book, and he's saying, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's what Jesus told the disciples. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Verse 12 tells us and introduces us to the next section that then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. They responded and walked according to the instruction of what Jesus had told them and what the two angels had encouraged them to do. Now I see in these verses four essential convictions that every follower of Jesus Christ must embrace and internalize into the very fabric of our lives if we're to be effectively participating in the great commission of making disciples of all nations. And just as they are personal convictions, they need to be corporate convictions as well, as a church. The transformation of our lives and the lives of those who are watching in many ways will depend on the degree to which we live out these convictions. Here's the first conviction I see, and it comes right out of verse 3. Every follower of Jesus Christ must be convinced of the reality of the resurrection. Verse 3 says that Jesus presented Himself to the disciples alive after His suffering using many proofs. See that? Jesus was very, very intentional. For 40 days, Jesus acted, He spoke, He demonstrated the reality of His resurrection. He wanted His disciples to be convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that He was no ghost and He was no hoax. He was the real deal. And He was alive. Every follower of Jesus Christ must be convinced of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely essential. And Jesus did everything He could to prove it to them. To Thomas, He said, "Put your finger here. See My hands. Put out your hand and place it in My side. Do not disbelieve, Thomas, but believe. I am alive. It's really Me." To the disciples in the boat who were fishing, you can see this in John 21, He told them to cast their nets to the other side of the boat and told them they would find some fish. Remember, they had been out fishing all night long and they couldn't get any fish, and Jesus was on the shore and they didn't know who it was for sure, but Jesus told the disciples, "Have you caught any fish?" You know, and they said, "No, we haven't caught any fish." "Throw the net over on the other side." And they threw the net over on the other side. And miraculously, they could not haul in the catch. There were so many fish. And because of this, John says, it's the Lord. Jesus was proving to them, "It's Me. I'm alive. I'm here." And they were convinced. When He ate with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, remember what He did? His identity was concealed to them. All along the road as they were walking and they were talking and He was sharing with them, going through all the Old Testament and the prophets and displaying to them that what had happened in Jerusalem that they were so disconcerted about needed to happen, that was a part of a fulfillment of the plan of God, and they were opening their minds to them. And remember, they said afterwards, they said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us? We sensed something was a reality," but it was not until Jesus got them seated with them around the meal table, and He took the bread and He broke it and gave it to them. And that's when their eyes were opened and they realized who it was that was with them. It was the Lord Jesus Himself. And they were convinced. And they went back to Jerusalem and they ran back and they said, "The Lord has appeared to us and He is alive." Before the disciples in the upper room, He encouraged them. Again, Luke 24. To touch Him. See His hands and His feet. And this is what He said, "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." I am the real deal, guys. This is no ghost. This is not a spirit. This is Me. The same person that you walked with for 3 years and did all the ministry together and we're seeing all the miraculous things, and you saw Me on the cross and you saw Me laid in the tomb, but now I am alive. I am resurrected. And I must convince you that this is the truth. This is reality. On another occasion, Paul says that he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. and spoke of all the ways that He fulfilled the Scriptures, even rising from the dead. He testified to that. In order to prove, Luke says, that He was alive. The resurrection is a reality. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll see Paul saying the resurrection is absolutely necessary for faith. And if you don't believe, and if there's no resurrection, then your faith is futile and you are to be most pitied. Because the resurrection is absolutely necessary for us to understand. We must be convinced, you and I must be convinced, that Jesus is alive. He wanted there to be no doubt in the minds of His followers. He had risen from the grave. He was and is alive. This is not a Disney pixie fairy tale. This is not an animated film. This is reality. And the reality of the resurrection changed everything for the disciples. According to Peter in Acts 10, the resurrection verified that all that the prophets in the Old Testament had said about the Messiah was true in Jesus. It verified everything about the Old Testament. The veracity and the truth of the Old Testament stands and falls on the reality of the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then everything that's said in the prophets is false, and we have nothing to believe in. The resurrection validated the fact that God had appointed Jesus to be the judge of the living and the dead. Through the resurrection, Jesus took His rightful place as the supreme judge of all. This eliminated fear from the disciples. What can man do to me? What could man do to them? If ultimately the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom they were following, was the judge over all and is alive and will judge all who come under His authority, all mankind. If I belong to the judge of the living and the dead, why should I fear man? Why should I fear anything in this life? The resurrection of Jesus Christ destroyed all fear of man and all fear of the devil. And you can see this explode in the lives of the apostles as they stand against opposition. Jesus has made a public spectacle of the rulers and authorities. He's disarmed them and put them to open shame. There's no reason to fear the enemy of our souls. For greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Because He's alive. Where, O death, is your sting? We sang. There's no sting in death anymore. Why? Because Jesus is alive. For Paul, the resurrection totally redirected his life. One moment he was pursuing the persecution of the church, living in direct opposition of all that was being claimed of Jesus, and then because of an encounter with the resurrected Jesus, he's radically reoriented his life. He's completely changed his message. Now he spoke, immediately went into Damascus and spoke that Jesus is the Son of God. Why? Because He's alive! And His resurrection proves it. Now how about you and me? What difference has the fact that Jesus Christ is alive today, a resurrected Jesus, made in our lives? Do the people around us see the difference this has made, the way we live and the message we convey with our words and our lives and our attitudes? It's a theme and a conviction that we need to explore and we need to embrace more fully in our lives, and the book of Acts is going to force us to do that. Hallelujah. Could it be that we are ineffective in our being a witness for the life-transforming power of God because we have not truly grasped the reality of this truth that Jesus Christ is alive today? He's conquered our greatest foe, and no one can steal from us the life that He offers to us. No enemy has the power over us, for we serve a risen, exalted, resurrected King of Kings. So, to the disciples, the truth of the resurrection becomes a central element of their gospel message. And you can read, and we'll look at the book of Acts, you see consistently what the apostles preach, what the apostles share is not only the cross, but also the resurrection. May that inform us as well in how we should preach and teach and convey in our lives the radical difference that a resurrected Lord makes. Now, secondly, every follower of Jesus Christ must submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Every follower of Jesus Christ must understand that this resurrected Lord is the authority, and we must submit to Him. In every area and arena of life, He is the authority. During these 40 days, not only did Jesus provide these convincing proofs that about the reality of His resurrection, but He also gave them commandments through the Holy Spirit. Verse 2. After He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles to whom He had chosen, He spoke to them repeatedly about the kingdom of God. Verse 3. Meaning, He, as the King, had the ability to reveal what the kingdom of God was about. Verse 4 says that Jesus ordered them, or commanded them, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the Master, and He is the one giving the commands. The Holy Spirit speaks to us, but it is the Spirit of Jesus. It is the Spirit of God who is speaking and guiding and teaching, and it is Jesus who is the commander. He's the Master. When the disciples asked Him if He was about to restore the kingdom to Israel, His response was to remind them to submit to the authority of the Father. It's not for you to know. It's not your place. The authority is above you. Your job is to be My witness. One of Jesus' most quoted statements after His resurrection was an affirmation that all authority had been given to Him in heaven and earth. And on the basis of that authority, He commands the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. He is the King of Kings, and He is the Lord of Lords, and He is to be obeyed. All disciples were to be taught, remember in the commission? Go, baptizing them and teaching them all that I have commanded you. Why? Because all authority has been given to Me. So everything I teach you is to be obeyed. And every follower of Jesus Christ must have this conviction that we are to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. I'm afraid that this is one of the weaknesses of our American individualistic, democratic-based society. And it's having a negative effect on the Christian life. We have very little concept of what it means to submit to the authority of a king. Our whole concept is if we don't like him, we vote him out in 4 years or 8 years. Submit. Huh, what's the old motto? Question authority. Right? And That has been enculturated into our lives, and I'm concerned that the subtlety of that even fills us as we kind of read the Bible. And it's, how can I get around this, though? You read the Bible, you read the guys who wrote the Bible, and every one of them refers to themselves as what? A servant. A servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a servant of the Master. And if the Master says, stay put, I stay put. If the Master says, go, I better go. If the Master says, give, I better give. If the Master says, speak, I better speak. If the Master says, sacrifice, I better sacrifice. If the Master says, come, I better come. Because He's the King. We need to learn to submit to authority. The authority of Jesus Christ. Now, fortunately, He's a King who is committed to our good through and through. And so His commands, as John says in 1 John 5, are not burdensome. They are freedom. They are life. They are wholeness. What a difference our lives would be if we each truly lived in complete submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. Oh, let that be our aim as individuals and as a church. If you do it and I do it, each one of us submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ, think of what this church could do. We could be a part of the Great Commission of fulfilling all that He's commanded us. Whether it's going or giving or praying or staying or however we live, what God calls us to be. Every follower must submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, every follower of Jesus Christ must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus had assured and promised the disciples on a number of occasions the coming of the Holy Spirit. He'd be their guide into all truth. He'd be their counselor and teacher. He'd be their comforter in times of trouble and distress. He would be all that Jesus had been to them and more, because He would indwell them and engulf them in His love and in His power. And now just before He leaves and just before the apostles commence in their worldwide invasion, Jesus commands them to wait and promises that the Holy Spirit is coming to clothe them with the power that they need. The book of Acts is the record of the Holy Spirit's manifestation and power in the lives of those who have opened themselves up and obediently followed the commands of Jesus to receive what the Holy Spirit wants to give them. Through the Holy Spirit, these uneducated men are able to confront the religious leaders. Through the Holy Spirit, Stephen is able to forgive his murderers of their hatred. By the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the disciples are able to heal the sick and raise the dead. The barriers between Jews and Gentiles comes crumbling down as there's unity by the work and through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that brings about the advancement of the kingdom of God in the world. It's the Holy Spirit that takes and moves Philip into Samaria. It's the Holy Spirit that spreads the people out even when persecution comes and forces them to begin to fulfill the commission that they've been given to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. It's the Holy Spirit that takes the blinder's eyes off of Paul and fills him and gives him that calling that says how much he must suffer for my sake. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that opens the doors for Paul to go and preach and teach in different places to sustain him even in imprisonment and beatings. It's the work and empowerment of the Holy Spirit that enables the work of the church to be accomplished. And every believer, every follower of Jesus Christ must be empowered by the Holy Spirit if we are to fulfill the Great Commission. It's absolutely necessary. And Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon me, and then you will be my witnesses. To be a witness must mean that we be empowered and filled and engulfed and enveloped by the Holy Spirit. Anything less is going to be meaningless. It's going to be non-eternal. And we are absolute fools to think that we can accomplish anything of eternal worth or value without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, I understand that the disciples were to wait for the Spirit to come upon them. And I understand that this is often a move of the sovereign God to move in extraordinary ways and accomplish His purposes. We don't control the Holy Spirit. We need to wait. We need to put ourselves in a posture. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at how the disciples do that. How did they put themselves? What kinds of things can we learn from their period of waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them in the rest of chapter 1? In many ways, we can prepare ourselves so that the power of the Holy Spirit can be our experience. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit. We do not manipulate the Holy Spirit. And we will see in many subsequent weeks how the Holy Spirit moves and works. And may He do the same in our lives. Without Him, we will become simply a form of godliness without any power. And that just, I know, repulses the Lord because of what He says in Revelation chapter 3. Lukewarmness without any heat to heal or without any coldness to revive, without the work of the Spirit in our lives to change us, transform us, and empower us to do anything of any value is lukewarm Christianity, and He detests it. And I just don't want to live there. And I hope you don't either. Let's live in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Make that a conviction. Finally, we see throughout the lives of true believers this theme that every follower of Jesus Christ must live in hopeful anticipation of His return. Look at verse 9. And when He said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, that's what verse 10 says. They're gazing into heaven. I can just imagine the look on the disciples' faces, can't you? I bet there wasn't a closed mouth in the group. I mean, can you imagine? All of a sudden, Jesus is talking to you, and then all of a sudden, He's like going up and disappearing in a cloud. And I can imagine every one of those disciples is kind of gaping mouth, eyes as wide as saucers, going, whoa. And just hanging there, thinking, oh my goodness, did we just see what we saw? And then all of a sudden two men appear in bright robes, angels no doubt, and say, you know, like, hello, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Well, I'm standing looking into heaven because Jesus just left and I don't understand what all this means. And oh my goodness, the ascension has just occurred. Next week I hope we can look at the ascension. I don't think I've ever preached a sermon on the ascension. And so I think it's important that we Think about the ascension. What is the meaning of the ascension? Why did Jesus ascend? Well, this experience, what does it mean for us? And so they're gaping and looking and gazing into heaven, and the angels say to them, this Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. As if to say to the disciples, stop gazing there and get busy. I mean, the focus here, I think, is not so much there. They don't say, okay, now really reflect on what's happened here. I want you to pause and think about this. Now, I think it's important that we do that, and I think we're going to do that next week. But I think the point here that the angels are saying is, don't just stand there looking up there. Hey, he's coming back. Just like you saw him leave, he's going to come back. Now go get busy with what he told you to do, anticipating that he will return. And there needs to be that inner conviction. And I think the disciples had this deep conviction that saying, hey, Jesus is coming back. Just like we saw him leave, he's going to return. And every believer, every Christian, not only must they be convinced of the reality of his resurrection, but they must be convinced of the reality of his return. There's going to be accountability in that, and there's going to be consummation in that of all that has been taught and all that is to come. And Jesus is going to return, and the Holy Spirit leads the apostles in that whole understanding, and they write about it in their letters, and they flesh it out in what it means, and the fullness of all of that. And consistently, it is an encouragement to those who are believers to say, Jesus is returning. And we must not just stand around and gaze into the sky, twiddle our thumbs, thinking, well, when's he coming? That's not the point. The point is, quit looking up there, and now go get busy and do what he told you to do, because you're a part of the mission. And he will return, and you better be ready doing what you're supposed to be doing when he comes back. Should affect the way we live. I want to close with an illustration this morning. I was given an article this week that was really intended for Pastor David. He wasn't here at the office when Jack brought this to me. To give to him, and it's because the article's about a former Air Force pilot, and Pastor David being the former Air Force pilot, it was really intended for him, but I got intrigued with it, and was I kept it for myself for a while. I'll give it to him, Jack. But I was reading it, and it told about this plane that I hope can kind of wrap up what we've talked about this morning and challenge you and encourage you. The plane was the SR-71 spy plane. Now, you Air Force people or military guys, you probably know I'd never heard of the SR-71 spy plane. But this article is pretty cool. I wouldn't have a clue about it had I not read the article, but among other things, this article describes its unique design and abilities. The author of the article, who logged about 500 hours as its pilot, described the first time he saw the plane. Now, I think there were only about 40 of these that were made, if I picked up right from what he had wrote. But this pilot, this is what he writes. He says, I stood awestruck in Beale Air Force Base hangar, staring at the SR-71 before me. I'd applied to fly the world's fastest jet and was receiving my first walk around one of our nation's most prestigious aircraft. In my previous 13 years as an Air Force fighter pilot, I had never seen an aircraft with such presence. Not only was its appearance impressive at 107 feet long, it looked big, but far from ungainly. It was sleekly designed. More impressive than its appearance, though, was its ability to fly. This was a plane that could fly at least 2,125 miles per hour. Or, in other words, it could fly a mile in 1.6 seconds. That is fast! My goodness. And even while it reached heights of 85,000 feet, it still had the capabilities to photograph a license plate. That's impressive, huh? I mean, you're traveling at over 2,000 miles an hour at 85,000 feet, and you can take a picture of a person's license plate? Whoa. It outran over 4,000 surface-to-air missiles that could reach Mach 5. And the plane was never shot down. Impressive, impressive plane. But what caught my attention was the unusual design that was necessary in order to fly at such heights of 80 to 85,000 feet and at such speeds of over 2,000 miles per hour. When sitting on the ground, the plane would literally leak fuel through its joints. Because at Mach 3 in the air, the plane would expand several inches because of the severe temperature, which could heat the edge, the leading edge of the wing to 1,100 degrees. So this plane had to be designed to expand itself in when it was in use. But when it was on the ground, not fulfilling its purpose, it leaked its fuel. The mind who must have thought that up is beyond me. To prevent cracking, expansion joints had been built into the plane. Sealant resembling rubber glue covered the seams, but when the plane was subsonic, fuel would just leak through its joints. Used for any other purpose than what it was designed for, this plane becomes comical, inefficient, and ineffective. But when put in the air at 80,000 feet and at speeds of over 2,000 miles per hour, it's a plane to be reckoned with. The pilot wrote, "In time, we realized that we were flying a national treasure. When we taxied out for takeoff, people took notice. Traffic congregated near the airfield fences because everyone wanted to see and hear the mighty SR-71. You could not be a part of this program and not come to love this airplane." Now, to me, this is a beautiful metaphor for us Christians. When we fail to fly according to the design, we become a leaky, inefficient testimony to the power of God. But when we begin to fly according to the design, the convictions of the resurrection is real and submission to our commanding officer completely, empowered by the Holy Spirit within us, and anticipating the return of Christ and our accountability to Him, then people will begin to take notice. And they will be ready to hear our testimony and to hear about the design that God has made for us to live and to fly at heights and speeds that are supersonic. They'll be drawn to love not only the plane, but more importantly, the designer of all of it. The early church turned the world upside down and set in motion a God-sized, Spirit-empowered, Christ-glorifying movement that over the centuries has caused people to be awestruck, not only by its coherent truth, but also by its life-transforming power. So, may God help us to embrace the convictions that will enable us to fly in such a way that people are drawn to our great God and our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, make us to be a church of strong conviction. Oh God, open our hearts and our minds to the reality of Your resurrection. Move us and our wills to a place of submission to Your authority in our lives, Jesus. Oh God, open up our souls to the reality and the empowerment of Your great Spirit who You have given to dwell within us and fuel us for flight. Oh God, we pray. We pray that You would put within us that anticipation of Your return and do everything we're supposed to be doing now to be ready for that when You come. Thank You. We can love You and live for You with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Give us that grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we close with a song? Will you stick around just to sing one more song? Let's go on a really triumphant note that He's alive. Let's sing that song again, Alive Forever. Because He's alive, I'm alive. Because He's alive, you're alive. Because He's alive, you're here. You know that, right? You realize that. You would not be here if He were not alive. So let's leave with that ringing in our ears. Let's stand together.
Children sing on liberation, God of our salvation, set us free. Death, where is thy sting? Cursed sin is broken. Yet He still stands open, come and see. He's alive, 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 hallelujah, alive. Praise and glory to the Lamb. Alive, 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 hallelujah, alive forever, amen. Let my heart sing out, Christ the one and only, powerful and holy, rescue me. Death will hurt me now, because He has redeemed me. Pray will ever keep me from my King. Alive, 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 hallelujah, alive, praise and glory to the Lamb. Alive, 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 hallelujah, alive, forever, amen. He's alive, 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 hallelujah, alive, praise and glory to the Lamb. Alive, 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 hallelujah, alive forever, amen. Alive forever, amen. Alive forever, amen.
All God's people said, amen. 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 You're dismissed. God bless you.